All right. Let's open together with a word of prayer. Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We pray you open and enlighten our minds so that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so it may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, we are in Genesis 29. We'll get into 30 later. End of chapter 29. Last week we we've switched now to focusing on Jacob, the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've switched to Jacob, the third, the final of the three patriarchs, and we've been seeing how the Lord has provided for him right in fulfilling his promise initially made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that he's going to make him fruitful, multiply him, and that he's going to give him this land. Ultimately, what we saw last week, and in the week probably prior to that as well, if I remember correctly, is how the Lord has provided a wife for Jacob. Remember, so he deceives. He gets the blessing, the birthright from his father Isaac instead of Esau. Esau now seeking to kill him, not only for that reason, but also because they don't want him to marry the Canaanite women like Esau has. Both Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob to Padan Aram, the city of Nahor, one of the brothers of Abraham, to find a wife, right? So that he's not marrying from the Canaanite women, those who are cursed. So that's where we find ourselves. We tracked the past couple weeks how Jacob finally arrived safely. Remember that really, really long journey. Does anybody remember exactly how long? Well, I mean, approximately. It was approximately about 3,300 miles that he's having to travel by himself. And remember, obviously, it sounds stupid to mention it, but just, helpful to remember there's no cars, trains, planes, any of that stuff. So travel especially in the ancient world is very, very dangerous. People aren't traveling nearly as much as we travel nowadays. Traveling's made much easier in our day and in our time than it was for most of human history.
I heard, I like the Psalm 121. I look to the hills for where does my help come? Mm-hmm. My help comes from the Lord. And someone explained to me that in the hills were the robbers and everything hanging out, and I look to the Lord for my help as I'm going through all this mountains.
Yeah, you'd have raiders, bandits that would just go and collect themselves and that's how they'd get a living, right? That's how they'd survive. Is you find a traveler by him or herself. Well, it'd be by himself. You wouldn't have women traveling by themselves, but and you're gonna beat them up, take their stuff. And this is kind of when Jesus tells the parable. Remember the Good Samaritan, which is actually our gospel reading for this coming Sunday. But that would have been something that they all would have been able to relate very easily to. That would have made a lot of sense. Somebody's traveling a long distance, they get beat up and by some raiders or whatever on the way, and they're left half dead. I mean, that probably happened pretty often.
I looked with my eyes to the hills. I just thought it was pretty. But that's where the raiders are probably looking. And so where does my help come? I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, and ultimately, the lifting up to the hills, Jerusalem is set on a hill. When we read in Scripture, it's always, you always go up to Jerusalem. Even if a town is, so to speak, north of Jerusalem, you still go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is elevated higher. It's one of the advantages of actually the city of Jerusalem, making it harder to take over for enemies. But all this, this, so again, this danger that is presented to Jacob in these travels. But remember, Isaac said that he was going to bless him. And that first night, right, that Jacob stays in Bethel, which means house of God, remember, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on this staircase to heaven. The Lord stands above it. And the Lord basically reiterates to him that, right, that he's going to keep him safe. And the Lord does bring him safely, as we saw last week, to this Padan Aram, where he's been sent by his father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, in order to take a wife from her. And then we also saw, right, subsequently, right after that, not only did he bring him safely to this place where Jacob is to go, what else did he provide for?
He provides
a wife, right? I remember Rachel comes to, she's a shepherdess, she's coming to water her father's flock. Jacob is ecstatic, right? Because he's seeing how the Lord has brought him safely to this place, exactly where he's supposed to go, and, right, there's this beautiful, lovely young woman whom he desires to marry, and eventually does. But remember, what happens is there's two daughters, remember Leah and Rachel, and Laban gives Leah, even though Jacob had served the 7 years for Rachel. But then he also gets Rachel right after serving, well, he's going to serve Laban for another 7 years. So ultimately, Jacob's going to be gone from his parents for about 20 years. So until he goes back to the land from which he came, it's all going to be about 20 years. So he serves 7 years for, initially for Rachel, but then he gets Leah. And then he serves another 7 years, for Rachel as well. So this is where we find ourselves. So he has, right, Rachel and Leah are his wives, right? They've been given to him by Laban, their father. And remember too, because, again, all this is going to be important as we continue to go through our readings today. Each of them get, right, a female servant, which would have been kind of more like a nanny, right, to help out with the children, help out with things around the house, things like that. Does anybody remember the names of these? Yeah, Bilha and Zilpah, yeah, Bilha and Zilpah. Not names you hear of. It's not on the list of your top 10. When you look at top 10 names of the year or whatever, it's, although, you know, sometimes there are some strange names on there, but not your common name nowadays. So we have these Zilpah, Bilha, the female servants, and Leah and Rachel, the two wives of Jacob. So now we're going to start seeing the Lord making him fruitful, multiplying him. We're going to track through, at least we'll probably only get up to the first 8 children today. But again, remembering, as we're going through this, and we'll see it clearly as we go through it, this isn't all from like Leah. This isn't all from just Rachel. Rachel, in fact, only has 2 children. Both Bilha and Zilpah, I think, only have 2 children too. And then Leah has the most. She has 7. So, just again, keeping all that in mind as we continue to progress through Genesis.
That's only 11. Because didn't she have
seven
Benjamin and Joseph? That was her two.
Because 7 for Leah, 2 for each female servant, which is 4, which is 11. And then 2 for Rachel, which is 13. Oh. And one of them is a daughter. Leah is the only one that has a daughter, that we're told, at least. So,
it had to be 12.
Yeah. Okay. So I'm going to start there in chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. And I'll read up to the end of the chapter. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Okay, so remember, what did we hear last week about the two wives? Who is Jacob favoring? I said it was going to be important as we continue to go up to keep that in mind. Again, we're seeing that already play out here, right? Jacob loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. And so what happens in that very first verse? What are we told the Lord sees?
Leah was hated.
The Lord sees that Leah's hated, right? I mean, so what does he do?
He opens her womb,
right? So we see this kind of theme throughout Scripture, right? The Lord is looking upon those that are despised. The humble, the poor is what we typically refer to as, right, in Scripture. And ultimately, this isn't, you know, it's not like the Lord felt bad for her because she's ugly or something like that. Ultimately, this is the humble and the poor that the Lord looks upon are those who humble themselves before Him, who seek Him. So it's not necessarily, you know, like somebody who just doesn't have a lot of money or somebody who's, you know, physically weak or something like that. Like, that doesn't just automatically get you God's favor, right? It's one humbling oneself before God. So there's a deeper kind of spiritual sense to this. The Lord looks on Leah because she's hated, and so He opens her womb. And again, as we've been seeing throughout, right, with the two other patriarchs, the Lord doesn't, the Lord doesn't see as man sees, right? We hear that frequently in the Scriptures. But also, the Lord doesn't act as man assumes He's going to act. Right? Remember the example, we went through it, it took a long time, but we went through the example of both Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they're old, they're advanced. Sarah's never had a child, she's barren. The Lord keeps saying, "You're going to have a child, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a child." But Sarah's reaction, she laughs. Abraham's reaction too is he laughs, right? But what happens? The Lord keeps drawing it out, right? 75 years old, He gives that promise to Abraham, and 25 years later, finally, right? He's just—it's like the Lord wants it. He's come on, make it a little bit more difficult for me, right? To show them that nothing is impossible with God, to increase therefore their faith. So we see that the Lord, this common theme that the Lord is not working as man assumes He's going to work, right? And the Lord also doesn't see as man sees, right? The Lord looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. Which again, why we've talked about so much over the past weeks, months, whatever it is. This is why Jesus, for example, in the Gospels is focused so much on man's heart, man's thoughts, man's desires, because, again, that's what the Lord looks at. And it's when that's cleansed that even the outside of the cup also is cleansed as well. So again, we're going to continually see this theme, but what happens for Rachel?
She can't have
children. Yeah, yeah. And ultimately, a very obvious question, but ultimately, who's behind all this?
God
is, right? Remember, we saw, and we'll keep talking about this as we go on today, but remember what we saw at the creation and right after the flood. Right before God gives the command to the man and the woman, and then later on to Noah and his sons and their wives, to be fruitful, multiply, what does He do right before that? The Lord, we're told the Lord blessed them. And then the Lord says, "Be fruitful and multiply." So how is it that Leah is being fruitful and multiply? The Lord's blessed her. It's not like, you know, I don't know. There's nothing special, right, that Leah is doing that's causing her to bear more children than Rachel, right? The Lord has chosen in His wisdom to give that blessing to Leah. Primarily here we're told because, right, Leah's hated and Rachel's loved. And so this is one of the ways in which the Lord is showing his care, his concern, right, for Leah. But ultimately, as we'll go back to over and over again today, the Lord is the one that is making fruitful multiply. So I think we'll look at it in a little bit. But again, just keep that in mind. The Lord is the one that is making Leah fruitful and multiplying her. And again, as we've already seen this, right, with all the other patriarchs' wives, with Rebecca, she was barren, and Sarah also, remember, was barren. And remember, the difference that we see with Sarah, for example, and Rebecca, is remember, when Rebecca is barren, what does Jacob do? Who does Jacob go to?
Well, he doesn't appear to have any children.
Right, right.
He doesn't take like one of the servants and make babies like his dad did.
Right, and but who does Jacob go to solve this problem? Yeah, he goes to God. Isaac's got his priorities straight, right? Did I say Jacob there? I'm getting all the patriarchs mixed up. Too many names. But yeah, so he goes to Isaac goes to the Lord, right? For because he knows, right, that the Lord is the one that makes fruitful and multiply. So if there's a problem with that, right, who are we going to? We're going to the Lord. And that doesn't necessarily mean, right, that the Lord's going to solve that problem, right? But that does show us ultimately that he understands who's the one that's actually giving this blessing to make fruitful and multiply. So again, we'll see this theme kind of repeated as we go throughout. So Leah bears her first son, and she calls his name Reuben, for she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, therefore now my husband will love me. So all these names, we'll go through each of them. All these names, they're giving these names based off the circumstances in which they're born. So in this case, Reuben is actually, it's just Hebrew for see a son. So look, the Lord has given a son, right? So she's realizing that the Lord has blessed her. And so every time now she's going to call Reuben, right? Hopefully, it's going to call to her mind, right, that the Lord looked upon her and gave her a son. So this is the reason that he's named Reuben. And as we'll see going throughout, right, initially, because he's the firstborn, Reuben ought to get the blessing, right? But we're going to see that it's going to pass over him. So the first son that Leah bears to Jacob is Reuben. Who's the second son?
Simeon.
Yeah. So the second son, she bears another son, and the second son is named Simeon because she says what?
She's still hated.
Well, this time my husband will be attached to me.
No, Simeon, that's Levi.
Simeon is...
Lord, I've heard those here. No,
she
yeah, the, because...
Now that there are two boys, her husband will love her more.
Yeah, and because the Lord has heard that I am hated... he has given me this son also. So Simeon means he hears, he listens. So the Lord has heard, right? The Lord has heard that Leah is hated. He's looked upon that and given her a son. So again, now when she's calling Simeon, right, she's going to be hopefully remembering the Lord's mercy to her. And what about the third son?
Levi.
That's attached.
Yeah, yeah. So now my husband's going to be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Because it, again, you know, in the ancient world, right, you're passing down, the father's passing down the name and everything else to the son, right? If you have all daughters, you can't pass down everything. You know, your name's not going to continue, right? So it's kind of, what's the story with King Henry VIII, right? He had all those wives trying to get a son, kept killing them. Because it was Henry VIII, right? Yeah. Yeah, so... this is kind of the idea, right? She's given him three sons now, right? And so his name is going to be carried on. And so she's thinking that this is going to attach him to her. So yeah, Levi means to be attached. And then the fourth son is named Judah. The fourth son. And why is he called this? Yeah, this time I will praise the Lord. So Judah just literally means praise the Lord. These are the four sons. And as I said with Reuben, right? So the birthright, the blessing, would initially go to the firstborn of Reuben, but that's going to pass over because of something that he's going to do. And then it's going to pass over Simeon and Levi as well, because they're basically going to slaughter the Shechemites after their sister Dinah is defiled by them. We'll get to that as we go on. But so they're also going to forfeit that birthright as well. So initially, then it's going to pass down to Judah, and who ultimately is descended from Judah?
Christ.
Christ. Yeah. So we'll see at the very end of Genesis, right before Jacob dies, he's going to give final blessings to all his sons right before he dies. And Judah gets one of the most prominent blessings. And he basically prophesies, right, that the Messiah, the promised seed, as we've been tracking since the very fall, that the promised seed is going to come through Judah's line. We'll continue to track that as we go on, but this birthright, this blessing is going to be given to Judah, because it's going to pass over the first three sons because of their actions, as we'll see as we go on.
Pastor?
Yes.
So between 31 and the end of 29, mm-hmm. it is reiterated that Leah is hated. And yet, he continues to have relations with her because there's child after child. So, is it simply we struggle to interpret some of these emotions and what hatred would mean at that point?
Yeah, I mean, it could be that, you know, he doesn't love Leah as much as he loves Rachel. Doesn't give her as much attention. You know, it's just kind of, I mean, he didn't, you know, think about it, he didn't serve for her initially, right? So there's probably some disappointment right when he wakes up the next morning, which is, I mean, that's, that wouldn't feel good, right? If you married somebody and then woke up the next morning and, I don't know, I guess you forgot you married them or something like that, and they, you know, you just kind of, for the rest of your life, looked at them with contempt.
Well, that's his interpretation, too. You know, maybe he loved her, but her sister more.
Yeah.
But maybe that's her interpretation of being hated. You know, I don't. She saw that she was hated. It doesn't say he hated her.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's true.
Yeah.
You know, she perceived that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It could be. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Because he loved his sons. I'm sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and he is to some degree loving her, right? Because one of the things we see in Exodus, for example, is that when a man marries a woman, he can't deprive her. There's three things that he can't deprive her of. He has to care for her, protect her by providing food, household. But the other thing that he cannot not give to her is her marital rights. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he deals with, you know, whether one should remain single or whether one should get married. And he says that each, the husband and the wife, their body is not their own. And each has to give to the other their conjugal rights. You know, so like the wife can't withhold from the husband or whatever, and vice versa, right? They have to basically help one another in that. Right, by joining in that in that marital act. So by doing that for Rachel or for Leah here, right, he is still showing love to her. That's the other dangerous thing, right? That's something unfortunately that our culture just ingrains in us, is that love is purely an emotion. But it gets people in very, very dangerous places. I think that's one of the reasons why the divorce rate is so high. Because you're told that love is just an emotion. I'm sorry, but you're going to wake up someday, various days, and you might think to yourself, why did I marry this person? Or I married the wrong person. And if you go by your emotions and your feelings, well, then you're going to feed into that, and then you're eventually going to separate from that person. There are going to be temptations like that, which is why what you do when you get married, right, is you take vows to love in sickness and in health. That's basically to care for that person as you've been called to, as God has commanded you to, despite the circumstances, despite how you feel that day. If I get a bad night's sleep, it's not like, well, I guess I don't have to provide for my wife today, or, you know, I mean, I still have to do those things. It doesn't matter how I feel. Feelings definitely, certainly go along with that. When you choose to love somebody or something, despite what that will mean, oftentimes emotions, good feelings come from that. But it's not the other way around, and our culture has reversed it, where it's like, okay, feeling first, then action. No, it's action first, then feeling. Which is what you vow to do when you get married to somebody, is to strive against that, because again, Satan's gonna tempt you with that. Satan's gonna tempt every married person with that. I don't care how healthy your marriage is. There are going to be those temptations, and so you can't go into it thinking, well, if I don't feel this, then I remember listening to some. I was driving to school one day and I had the radio on. I never listened to the radio, but it just, you know, happened. This one day I was listening to the radio and this one lady was talking about, I forget what they were discussing, but she said how she just woke up one day and she just didn't feel like she was in love with her husband anymore, and so she got a divorce. I thought to myself, wow, that's, oof, stay away from that woman. Stay away from that woman, because she's not, and unfortunately, The thing is when somebody does get divorced, statistically speaking, it makes it easier to get divorced again. I mean, think about it with anything, right? There's kind of a line, right, that the people know you don't cross. Once you cross, there's a lot of fear, right, of crossing that line, and so a lot of people won't cross it because of that fear. If somebody crosses it, right, and then they say, this isn't as bad as people thought it was, it's easier to do it again, right? It's just, well, that wasn't that bad. People say it's really bad, but, you know, there's just a lot of fear behind it, right? We need to get rid of that stigma, that fear. And so unfortunately, and that doesn't mean that, you know, like, they could never remain married after that. It just means that statistically speaking, there's a higher probability that that person will get married again and the same thing will happen again. So it could just be that, right, that he's showing more affection to Rachel, and that's how it's being perceived, right? Okay, any other questions before we move on to chapter 30? Okay, I'm going to start then at verse 1. I'm going to read up to verse 8. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So he gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. So we're going to see already the tension that's going to be growing in this family because of some of the sons, right? So Leah's hated, Rachel's loved. Leah then is given children, Rachel's not. And so what's the result then? What's the consequence that happens because of that? How does Rachel react?
Gives the servant.
Yeah. Well, and because of why? I mean, because right, she's not giving Jacob any children, but what are we told in verse 1? She envies her sister. There's a proverb that's always stuck in my mind. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And if you've ever I mean, everybody's, right, experienced envy at one time or another. When you experience envy, if you let that feed, if you let that fire go, I mean, it just spreads like wildfire. And it can eat somebody alive. It can make it to the point where, right, death is preferable to life because it just consumes your whole being, your thoughts, So envy, what Solomon's getting across here is, right, envy is very dangerous. And we can see that already here, right? Because she's envious of her sister because she's not bearing and Leah is. And so what does she do? In fact, first and most important, who does she go to?
Jacob.
Yeah. She doesn't like Rebecca and Isaac go to whom first?
God.
She's blaming Jacob. As if it's Jacob's problem. So she's already, right, she's already misinterpreted this. And what is so she envies her sister. She says to Jacob, what?
I might as well die if I can't have angels.
Yeah, either give me children or I'm going to die, right? Again, so what is this envy doing to her? It is eating her alive. If I don't get children, I'd rather die. So this is what this envy is doing. And what's Jacob's reaction? he understands it to some degree, at least, right? Jacob gets angry against Rachel and says, "What? I'm not God. What are you upset at me for?" So Jacob understands this, right? Just like his father Isaac understood that. Okay, Rebecca's barren. I have to go to the Lord because it's the Lord that blesses, the Lord that makes fruitful, multiplies. Rachel here doesn't get that, but Jacob does, and so he's upset because that Rachel's upset with him, right? Because he wants her to just, or she wants him to just fix the problem, right? As if he's holding back from her or something like that. So he gets upset with her because he's obviously not in the place of God, who has withheld from her, right, the fruit of the womb, right? He's not making her fruitful and multiplying her. And I said we were going to discuss this as we go on because it keeps coming up today. So if you would turn, if you have your Bibles in front of you, if you would turn to Psalm 127, because it's a perfect description of what we see going on here with this. So this is one of two psalms that we have, or that we know of, having been written by Solomon. Psalm 72 and 127 are written by Solomon. So I'm going to read Psalm, it's very short, but I'm going to read Psalm 127 to you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Okay, so again, I said this is a perfect psalm to describe what's going on here. Because again, what's the focus of the psalmist? Who's the one doing the building? Who's the one doing the preserving, right? It's all the Lord is doing this, right? It's not like, okay, the Lord builds the house, but then man has to preserve it. So this is one of the points, right, that we would disagree with. Many Christians would say this, unfortunately, is that, you know, so we're justified by faith, you know, grace alone. But then you have to kind of continue it halfway, right? You kind of have to complete it. Whereas, you know, as we talked about before, yes, you can certainly fight against that. You can certainly reject that and give that up. But at the end of the day, it's the Lord who begins the work and completes the work. The Lord's the one who builds it first and foremost, who gives you faith initially, and who continually strengthens and nourishes and keeps you in that faith. It's not you. It's not anything that you do. Again, you can fight against that. And how are some of the ways you can fight against that? Well, you can stop coming to church to hear his word, to receive his sacrament by which he strengthens you in faith, in hope, and love. But ultimately, at the end of the day, right, it's the Lord The Lord is the subject. The Lord is the one who's doing these things. Yeah.
Yeah, but we're, you know, I'm assuming that Rachel maybe didn't know the Lord, because jumping ahead, she's the one that took the household gods when they left.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it could be that. So, and I think I think what happens here too, right, is Jacob understands that the Lord, right, makes fruitful multiply, but we also do know already that he doesn't necessarily know the Lord in the sense of, you know, he knows there's a God, right, who's all powerful, the God who does these things, who makes fruitful multiply. But he doesn't know him specifically as the Lord. Because remember at Bethel, and John, you asked this question. He said, if the Lord, right? Yes. If the Lord brings me safely to this land, gives me a wife and brings me back, then he will be my God. He can know, right, that it's the Lord, right, that makes fruitful multiply. But does he know him? Meaning, does he have faith in him? Not yet, technically. This is another problem that we see. But he does understand, right? Generally speaking, like an unbeliever could understand that, right? An unbeliever who acknowledges that there's a God would say, God preserves all things, God created all things. You know, we could agree with them on that, right? But where we disagree is who that God is. It's like our disagreement with, people will often say Christians believe in the same God as the Jews and the Muslims. No, we don't. We absolutely do not. Because Jews and Muslims don't think that Christ is God. That's crucial. That's the foundation. You don't have the foundation, there's no buildings going on there. So we do not believe in the same God as the Jews and the Muslims. But we would agree, right, that God does all these things. You can observe things in creation, you know, that God is a just God and things like that, and there's order to creation and so on and so forth. But again, we disagree on who that is. So Jacob's not there yet, who the Lord is, knowing him, having faith in him. But he does recognize, right, that there is a God who does these things. It's just he doesn't believe in the God of his fathers at this point. He will once he basically the Lord provides for him, right, keeps him safe, and then brings him back, like he said. But at this point, yeah, he does not yet. Know the Lord in that sense. So Rachel would probably likewise too, we'll get to that as we go later on, but which is why it's going to be so significant when Rachel does what she does with the household gods, because it's actually going to be a confession of faith, that she's despising those idols, that they're turning from those idols to the Lord, to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I kind of a little side note, but I think it deals with marriage, obviously, and I think it's really telling and extremely important for our purposes. Psalm 127 is the most common psalm that is suggested and used at weddings, in our wedding service. And I think that's very, 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 very telling, because the couple's about to start off on a new journey, right? Something that they've never experienced before, something that is going to be very difficult. There's going to be a lot of trials in. And who are they directed towards in the reading of this psalm?
The Lord.
The Lord. The Lord builds the house. The Lord's provided the spouse for you, because a good, godly wife comes from the Lord, we're told. The Lord provides this spouse for you. But not only that, he also does what for the house? He builds it, right? It's the Lord that builds the house. Anybody else who seeks to do this apart from the Lord is doing it in vain. And unless the Lord does what? Not only builds it, but unless the Lord does what?
Maintains
it. So it's not just like, once you've built this house, then you can be like, we don't need the Lord anymore. We've built all this. We're good. And so what is this encouragement to the couple who's starting off their marriage, starting off their earthly life, their marital life together, right? The encouragement is to put whom first?
The Lord.
Put the Lord first. We're praying together, right? We're reading scripture together, things like this. You know, we're going to church together. So this is This is putting the Lord first so that the Lord might build and sustain that house. It's not, that doesn't mean, right, that they're not going to have strife, right? That doesn't mean that they're not going to have difficulties and trials. Our friends who are our baptismal sponsors for, well, both Abigail and Ezra, they got married last
December.
But anyways, they asked me to preach for their wedding, and obviously, because I'm a new pastor, that's the first wedding I've ever preached for. But I remember encouraging them to that. I remember basically commending them because they had started off their married life right, because they did it in church, right? Seeking the Lord's blessing. And they had a service that was centered on Christ and what he's done for us. But I also then encouraged them that they needed to be continually doing certain things. And so I listed out some of those things that they needed to continually be doing, right? Praying together, continually going to church together, right? So that they can raise their children in the faith, and so on and so forth. As I talked about those things, I said, you know, this isn't so that, you know, like everything in your life is going to be perfect, but that's so that when those things that aren't perfect, the trials and the difficult times inevitably come, it's not going to be something that's going to tear you apart. There's an Orthodox priest who I like to listen to from time to time, and he has this saying, the family that prays together stays together. And he remarks how, like, when he was growing up, he remembers his parents fighting from time to time. And he said there were some times that were really difficult, but he said, you know what? They never got divorced. They remained together. And he says, I completely think that is because we prayed together as a family. That was the most important thing. So everything else kind of flowed out from that, right? So if that's central, right, if that's going on, it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be sufferings, there aren't going to be trials and tribulations, but it does mean, right, that when those come, you know, if husband or wife, whatever, sin against one another, you confess that, right, and you receive Christ's forgiveness, and then that bond is strengthened even more, as opposed to, right, if you don't have Christ as the foundation, there's probably not going to be much forgiveness going on in the house, and then you're just going to hold things over one another. You know, it's just going to be like, oh, remember the time that you did this? Or you're going to ignore things for a while, right? Things that bother you. And over time, that will just grow and fester until one day you just, you know, it just all comes out. You have this major fight. But again, if you have Christ as that foundation, if he's the one that's built that house, if he's the one that's preserving that house, that's going to remain, right? That's going to be preserved. So, again, this is what we see going on here in the example of Jacob and his household, right? So back then to Genesis chapter 30. So Rachel's, right, she's envying her sister. This envy is just eating her up. And so she says to Jacob that he ought to give her children. Jacob gets upset with Rachel because he realizes he's not in the place of God, that God has withheld the fruit of the womb. And so then what does she do? What's her next step?
Gives him her servant.
Yeah, and this is exactly like who?
Sarah.
Yeah, we've heard this before. So she's, Sarah did this, right? Remember she took Hagar because the Lord promised a child, and she's like, well, it's not going to happen through me because I'm old and barren. And so she gives Hagar to Abraham, and then she bears Ishmael. So the same thing kind of going on here, right? She's given her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Bilhah conceives and bears Jacob a fifth son now, her first son. What is his name? What is the fifth son's name? Yeah, Dan. Because, as Rachel said, God has judged me. So Dean in Hebrew just means to judge. So God has judged me, she says, and has also heard my voice. I think that's interesting. There was a note I looked at in the Lutheran Study Bible. Some of you have it, where it said that the Lord, when Rachel says God has judged me and heard my voice, where they kind of make the assumption that that Rachel had prayed to the Lord for this, and that he had given her a child through Bilhah. I don't I think that's a jump. I think maybe just listening, just hearing her voice, what she's referring to there is her complaint to Jacob, right? God knows this complaint. God's heard this complaint. Because I do think it's important that she's not, right, going to the Lord, that she's going to Jacob, that she's complaining to him, right? And then he's getting upset, right? Because it's like, this isn't my problem. Like, what? I mean, I'm not the one that's withholding the fruit of the womb from you. This is God, right? So we need to kind of set our priorities straight. But then what's the second son that Bilhah conceives and bears to Jacob?
Naphtali.
Yeah, Naphtali, which just means I wrestle, because as she says, right, with mighty wrestlings, or the Hebrew is actually a little bit more vivid, with wrestlings of God. I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So in other words, right, she's thinking that God's kind of giving her these sons and fighting for her, you know, kind of like encouraging this enmity between her and her sister Leah, because her womb is closed. So now we're up to six sons. So four from Leah and two from Bilhah, the servant of Rachel. And I think it's interesting, you know, kind of tying into our psalm that we were going over. Rachel here, in verse 3, she says, you know, so here's my servant Bilhah, go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Where are we? Does anybody have a little footnote there in that verse? No?
For what number?
Verse 3.
No?
No? Yes. So that even I may have children through her. You have a footnote?
Here is my servant on my behalf. Like Sarah and later Leah, Rachel allowed a surrogate to bear a child in her place. The practice of having surrogate mothers is well attested in laws from the 2nd millennium BC at Anatolian, Kanesh, Babylon, and Luzi. Although reported in Genesis, nowhere in Scripture does the Lord condone this behavior.
Oh, I'm sorry. I meant like, you know how they have different translations, or the Hebrew might mean this at the bottom. Does anybody have that? No.
Hebrew.
No.
Yeah, this was Hebrew on my knees.
What about the next footnote? Nothing.
Hebrew. It says built up.
Yeah.
Which sounds like the Hebrew for children.
Yeah. So when she's saying that he may give me children, she's literally saying that God may build up, right? So again, kind of going back, what did our psalm say, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And what's this building up of the house, right, is this having of children, right? This is the thing, right, that children are a heritage from the Lord, right? The fruit of the womb, as the psalmist said, is a reward. So this is the building up that that Rachel here is referring to. With using her servant Bilhah, right? Okay. Let me check if I have any questions before we move on to our final portion. Okay. So we have eight sons thus far. I'm going to read. Where am I? I'm going to read, beginning at verse 9, I'll read up to verse 13. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Okay, so now Leah's ceased bearing, right? And so what is this? It's just kind of this, you can see, right? This fire growing, this feud continuing, right? Now Leah's stopped bearing, and Bilhah has borne children for Rachel, and so now she gives her female servant to Jacob to bear more children for her, so that Jacob loves her more, right? So there's this continual... I had a professor, and this I hope laugh at the joke. Okay, so this is my laugh. When I say the joke, you have to laugh. I had a professor at undergrad who somebody asked the question because he was a Hebrew, he was an Old Testament prof, and they said, you know, why is it that we see you know, polygamy allowed in the Old Testament or whatever? And he basically, I mean, he didn't really answer the question, but he said, anybody who has one knife knows that he doesn't want more than one. And I think we see that clearly going on here, right? There's this continual strife. There's constant bickering, complaining, this envy, this feuding that's going on in the house. There's not going to be peace in this household, right? There's this bickering and complaining. I've always kind of, again, he didn't really answer the question, but I liked his answer. So, so now Leah's, right, stopped bearing children. So she gives her servant Zilpah, who was given to her, remember, as a wedding gift by her father Laban. And what's the name of the first son that she
Gad
that she bore? Yeah, Gad. So this is the seventh son to Jacob. This is Gad literally means good fortune. And then what is the eighth son, the second son to Zilpah? Is Asher. Yeah. Asher is just means happy or blessed. It's actually think for example Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. It's Ashrei Ha'ish. I love it. The Hebrew is actually really, really beautiful. They always told us when we were learning Hebrew that it sounded like somebody was trying to hack up a loogie or something like that when they walked past the room, because they have some sounds that we don't have in English. Like they call them gutturals, where you kind of have it. I always thought that the language sounds really beautiful when you find somebody who can read it really, really well and is well versed in it. But yeah, the Psalm 1 begins with the name Asher, right? Blessed or happy, Ashrei Ha'ish. And who's the blessed man? Who's the Ashrei? Or why is, what's the blessed man doing, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't, yeah, and he's meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, right? He's made like a tree planted by streams of living water. So ultimately, right, that blessedness that we see talked about in the Psalms and really in much of the Old Testament, comes to a head in Jesus' Beatitudes, remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, you know, so on and so forth. Jesus kind of picks this up, and with the Beatitudes, right, ultimately, he's the one that is ultimately, first and foremost, the blessed one, right? Because he's the one that's the perfect peacemaker. He's the one that's perfectly meek. He's the one that's perfectly, that's constantly reviled, right, by all of God's enemies, and yet remains steadfast through those. And so it's in him, right, that we have that we're the blessed man as well, that Ashrei Ha'ish. So we have eight sons now, thus far to Jacob, as we've been seeing the Lord building his house. And as we'll continue, probably refer to as we continue to go on in the book of Genesis and with Jacob, we'll also kind of keep tying back and seeing how the Lord is not only building the house, but also going to be continually preserving the house, as the psalmist says. So we'll just keep that in mind as we go on. Any questions from... I think we'll stop there for...
I have a prayer request.
Yes, yeah.
I don't know if anyone has talked to... I don't know if Marlene and Tom were in church yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
Were they?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Oh, okay.
Sunday.
Because I hadn't talked to him since we went up north, but she had a